open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to continue our study in this passage this morning. Before we do that, would you pray with me? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning that we can once again turn open to the Scriptures to seek to understand them and to apply their truths in our lives. We ask that you would teach us from them, bless them, bless our time now, God. Help us to, by your Spirit, to learn and to apply the truths we learn in our lives. Thank you for all that you have revealed. Thank you for the role that your apostles played. We pray that we would be able to learn from them and their example. We thank you now and ask for your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with two reports of mistaken identity of police officers. The first happened on Valentine's Day in one of the most notorious and bloodiest massacres of the Prohibition era, known as the St. Valentine's Day Massacre. In it, seven mob associates were involved in a conflict between two powerful criminal gangs in Chicago. The South Side Italian gang was led by Al Capone. The North Side Irish gang was led by a guy named Bugs Moran. Former members of the Egan's Wrath gang were also suspected as having played a significant role in the incident, assisting Capone. On February 1929, five members of the North Side gang plus gang collaborators were lined up against the rear inside wall of the garage at 2122 North Clark Street in Lincoln Park neighborhood of Chicago's North Side, and they were executed. But what was particularly deceptive about the execution was that two of the shooters were dressed as uniformed police officers. The others wore suits, ties, overcoats, and hats. And after the massacre, to give the appearance that everything was under control, the men in street clothes came out with their hands up, being prodded by the others, the two who were in uniformed police officers' attire. It took the real police months to put the pieces together, and there's still uncertainty in the details to this day. Fast forward 84 years to July of last year in Detroit. Detroit police were warning that if you're pulled over by an officer driving anything other than a fully marked police car, there is a possibility it's not a real cop. There have been at least two reports of men posing as police officers and robbing unsuspecting drivers at gunpoint. These men have police badges, bulletproof vests, and guns. They look very official, and they are armed and dangerous. There were a couple robberies. The one was by two men, two white men in a black Ford F-50. The police allegedly pistol-whipped the customers while pumping gas. They stole some cash and cell phones. There was another incident that happened that a man says he was pulled over by three men in an unmarked Crown Victoria. The man was searched, still unaware that these were not real police officers. Perhaps some of you remember those stories from last year. A few days later, the two purported fake cops turned out to be real police officers that just happened to be committing a crime. They worked for the Detroit PD. In the second incident, it was never determined. However, stories like that are frightening to us for obvious reasons. They spread confusion among the community, since if the people you trust to protect and serve the community turn out to be the bad guys, then the citizens' confidence in the authorities will greatly be undermined. But they also illustrate the importance of being able to determine the authenticity of those in authority. And that's what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has come to a point in the letter where he needed to set himself apart as a true apostle. He needed to make it clear. In fact, for the past few chapters, he's been asserting the validity of his ministry and even resorted to foolish boasting in order to counter the false apostles' claims and influence they were having over the Corinthian Christians. He proceeds at this point, however, to provide three marks of a true apostle of Christ, so that you will understand their pivotal role in establishing Christ's church. If you have your note sheet, I encourage you to take that out at this time. We're going to continue with this and finish up our study of this morning. Signs of a true apostle. Signs of an apostle, part two. If you would stand with me right now, let's read these verses one more time. Chapter 12, verses 11 to 18. Chapter 12, verses 11 to 18. We read here in these verses, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated Edition. I have become foolish, Paul writing. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? You may be seated. Now, as I mentioned last time, our goal in this study is to gain a fuller knowledge of what the apostles contributed to the Christian church, of which you and I have been saved to be a part of. And we want to learn so that we might learn from and have a greater appreciation for their ministry. If you are a Christian, you believe the gospel of Christ, the good news that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that He rose again the third day, that He is the Son of God, that He accomplished the full redemption for sinners so that all who trust in Him will have eternal life. If you believe that gospel message, then God says He's placed you into His church. And it is His church which the apostles were instrumental in establishing in that first century. Now, some might even argue that I overstated last week the importance of the apostles regarding the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, being dependent on their obedience. I made a point of that last week. Let me clarify what I believe about that. Because I do believe from the human perspective, and from God's divine providence and purposes, this was true. That is not to say that the promise of Christ to build His church would have been foiled had they disobeyed. But God never intended to build His church apart from the obedience of the apostles and their ministry to the church. Excuse me. Priscilla, give me that water, please. I thought I'd make it through without needing this again, but I need some water. And so we're looking at the ministry of the apostles for the sake of understanding it because it was so vital to the early church. The first of the three marks we considered, looking at your note sheet, was that true apostles were commended by those they ministered to. They were the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20 tells us. Now, every builder knows the importance of laying a good foundation to a house or to a building. Even Jesus spoke of this in the parable. You remember the parable of the wise man and the foolish man in Matthew 7. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. The whole point of that parable is that the foundation was the key to whether the house was able to withstand the rains and flood and all that. In the case of the church, this was especially important since there would never be another opportunity to lay the foundation. Now, God placed the apostles in the unique role as the foundation of the church through their teaching, through their witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. Sometimes the foundation of a house is laid wrong and it has to be repaired. A poorly laid foundation can cause severe damage to a house. It can severely devalue a house. It can affect the structure of a house. I know of someone who had to literally repair the foundation of his house and lay a new one. However, God made sure this would not happen when He used the apostles to be the foundation for the church. This would not happen in the case of the church. We never have to wonder, do we need to relay the foundation of the church that was settled with the apostles? In addition to providing the foundation of the church, They also provided fresh revelation and trustworthy oversight of the church. The New Testament is a record of the apostles' teaching, which we continue to study today. It's apart from the church, we would have, or apart from that revelation, rather, the church would have no clear direction. So their revelation and their trustworthy oversight of the church was vital to the early church. Robert Thomas writes in his book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts, on the apostles. He writes this, and I just want to read this to you briefly. He writes, whether 12 or 13 apostles or more, it is certain that they possessed the highest authority in the first century church because they were Christ's immediate representatives. When they spoke, it was as though he was speaking. Their influence extended to the body of Christ as a whole, not just to a church in one location. By virtue of this gift and associated revelatory gifts, the ones so gifted were recipients of direct divine revelation, which they were responsible to transmit to other Christians. Their credentials for the office consisted in various supernatural feats accomplished through the confirmatory gifts of the Spirit that they also possessed. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The gift of apostleship and related gifts provided recognition to the books of the New Testament as authoritative writings. End quote. The apostles were vital to the church. They also, we talked about, they directed the mission of the church. Unlike elders today who oversee a local church, the apostles directed all the churches. They had authority over all the churches of the New Testament throughout the Roman Empire. The only caveat to this today is when a larger church plants a smaller church, and then the elders of the larger church give oversight to the smaller church. Brian Nix, who you all know and love, went to a new church plant. That church plant is a smaller church that's being overseen by the Bridge Bible Fellowship, where Paul Brown is. And Paul and those elders are overseeing that smaller church, that church plant. In that case, they're not only overseeing Bridge Bible Fellowship, they're overseeing the church plant. That's an exception to what I'm saying here. But generally speaking, churches today, elders today, give oversight of the church they're a part of. They don't give oversight to all the churches. Now, we also look, number two, not only were true apostles commended by those they ministered to, but they were confirmed by supernatural signs. Now, I said last week they were validated by supernatural signs, and I changed that word in your notes this week to be consistent with the rest of the words beginning with the letter C. I'm sorry I missed that last time. But to validate is to confirm, and that is exactly what the signs of a true apostle did for Paul. No one, especially the Corinthians, could question Paul's valid apostolic ministry. He was confirmed by supernatural signs. Such signs merely confirmed what was obvious from his letters and from his personal ministry among them, that he was a legitimate apostle. And remember, the whole theme of 2 Corinthians, to a large extent, Paul is defending his apostleship in this letter. So we looked at that last time too. That such signs merely confirmed what was obvious from his letters and his personal ministry. The third mark of a true apostle we looked at in the beginning, or at the end last week, we introduced it. And that is that true apostles were equally concerned for the people they ministered to. They were equally concerned. Look at verse 13. It reminds us that Paul's ministry was always centered on the churches. I just want to camp here for a second. I want to again emphasize the centrality and the importance of the local church. It was centered on the churches. He says in verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? His concern was always for the churches. Now, why is that? Why is that? I believe it's because Paul understood the preeminent role of the local church in the plan of God. The church is the only institution Christ promised to personally build. As such, he was deeply concerned, Paul was deeply concerned for all the churches, all the churches. He writes in 11:28 of that concern. And as was true for Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, in those churches, of Gentile Christians. The same was true of the 12 and their oversight of the Jewish believers in the beginning that was concentrated throughout Israel, those churches. Paul's letters often give specific instructions to the local churches. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, he wrote that, "As the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches." There's that apostolic authority to direct all the churches. I can give you direction to Faith Bible Church. I can't give direction to Grace Community Church and the Bridge and all these other churches in the valley. Paul could direct all the churches. In 14, 33 and 34, he wrote that women were to keep silent in the churches. He ensured that elders were appointed in every church that he planted, Acts 14, 23. In every one of his inspired letters except one, were always directed to the local churches for their benefit. It was either directed to the local church specifically or through an individual such as Timothy or Titus. But they were always directed to the churches. The only exception to this might be the very personal letter to Philemon. And even that letter has much for the church to learn from it. So the point is that Paul was always thinking of the local church, always thinking of the churches. And he had treated the Corinthians no differently than other churches. He wrote to the Colossians in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Let me just read that to you. Colossians 4, 15 and 16. He said, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." In other words, there's all these letters floating around in churches out there, and Paul wanted them all to be informed and be taught what he had written. The point being that since Christ promised to build his church, for which he gave his life, and the church is the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, and since when God saves us, he places us into his church, 1 Corinthians 12:13, then the local churches are the individual expression of these realities in any given city. And they are the focus of God's plan. Faith Bible Church, the reason I love this church and I devote myself to this church as I do is because I recognize that it is an individual expression of the greater church. And this is what Christ has given himself for. The church is where God has placed his stamp of approval and where what he's promised to build and what he has committed to. If, like me, you are thankful to God for his church, for all the blessings he pours into your life through his church, then you should appreciate the ministry of the apostles. And that's where I want to go with this. Their concern for the churches. By the way, that is a model for the rest of us. The only legitimate reason, then, listen to this, the only legitimate reason for the existence of non-church or parachurch ministries, a la Bible colleges, seminaries, conferences, Bible clubs, all that sort of stuff. The only legitimate reason for their existence is that they serve, enhance, and otherwise assist the local church in their ministries so that they can be improved, so that they can be better. So I went to seminary. Why? Not as an end in itself, but so I could serve the local church more effectively. And the seminary concentrates training and teaching in one place so that they can send us out to serve the local church. The Master Seminary is radically devoted to the local church, not to the seminary in and of itself. That is where such organizations find their purpose and meaning. The reason it is good if you're involved in something like a BSF or some other thing, it's only good to the point that it helps you be more faithful to the local church. And if it doesn't, then you might as well bail out of it because there's no point in it. So the local church is where the focus must be. Now, when Paul asked in verse 13, "In what respect were you treated as inferior," he says, "except to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you," when he asked that question, that question highlights the extent of his ministry as an apostle. It was to the churches. However, it is his sarcastic apology that brings out the first of three ways he demonstrated his concern. Look at that. Look at the end of verse 13. He writes there, "I myself did not become a burden to you," he asks the sarcastic question, "forgive me this wrong." Forgive me this wrong. Paul had not become a burden to them. How? By financially draining them. He did not financially drain the Corinthians. He sarcastically asked them, forgive me this wrong. Three ways true apostles demonstrated their concern. They endeavored not to be a burden to those they ministered. Verses 13 and 14. They endeavored not to be a burden to those they ministered to. If you're taking notes, that's the word that goes in the blank. This is the polar opposite of those false apostles. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 20, you drop your eyes back to that verse, where Paul writes, the false apostles enslaves you, devours you, takes advantage of you, exalts himself, hits you in the face. That's how they were treated by the false apostles. Paul didn't treat them that way. He did not want to be a burden to them. In verse 12, they wanted to be regarded just as Paul and his companions were regarded. Chapter 11, verse 12. Now, it raises a question. How might a minister be a burden to those to whom he ministers to? How might he be a burden? Well, he could be a financial burden if the church is unable to sustain his support, to maintain his support. He could also become a spiritual burden if he always tears down the church with the Bible rather than really building them up with the truth. He could become perhaps a spiritual burden. He might even become a personal burden. He might be so involved in their lives, he doesn't know when to back off or when to leave and that sort of thing. So when he visits their home, he maybe overstays his welcome. There's different ways. Have you ever witnessed this in the church where maybe a pastor or an elder becomes a burden? I know I have. I've felt it. I'm sorry to say I've probably been the burden at times, I'm sure. However, Paul was careful not to be a burden to the Corinthians. And clearly in this verse, what he is referring to is a financial burden to the Corinthians. He's going to come visit them for the third time, he tells us here in verse 14. And he's coming for the third time, and he doesn't want to be a financial burden to them. Remember, his first visit is recorded in Acts 18, if you're wondering about these visits. He founded the church in that one. His second is the sorrowful visit that we talked about and learned about in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. This forthcoming visit would be his third visit. And he's very concerned, as we're going to see at the end of the chapter, he's very concerned that they repent, that there not be sin in the body. We're going to have to look at that next time and see just the great concern Paul had that there was sin in the body. He was coming the third time. He's going to mention this visit again a few more times here before we finish the letter. And the point is he's saying, get ready, I'm on my way. I'm on my way. The following illustration makes clear that it was becoming a financial burden, however, that was especially what he wanted to avoid. Back in chapter 11, verse 9, he had said, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. He did not want to be a financial burden to the Corinthians. He did all he could to avoid being that burden. He follows this comment in verses 13 to 14 with a self-evident analogy. Look at the end of verse 14. He says there, "For I do not seek you, or I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." Number two on your notes there at the end, true apostles displayed the love parents show to their children. True apostles displayed the love parents show to their children. This is verses 14 and 15. Every faithful parent has a desire, a responsibility, an obligation even, to save up for their children and help them as they grow up and move out into the world. From college funds to wedding funds, from assisting with car purchases to moving into an apartment or going on special trips, parents sense the responsibility to plan and to help their children in these and many other areas. This is one of the reasons we are offering the new financial class to the church and to the community. It's so that those who are still trying to learn how to live on a budget, how to live on less than what they make, how to stay out of debt and invest for the future, how to be smart with money, that those people can learn how to do this so they can save up for their families, so they can have something left to give for the Lord's work and help others who are going through a difficult time. It's a joy to give. It's a joy to be able to help others. But if you're broke and you don't know how to handle money, you'll never be able to do that, not from a financial standpoint. So we're offering that class. But back to this, the point here is that parents have that obligation to save up for their children. And Paul uses this analogy to speak with regard to his ministry. Now, of course, as parents age, the roles are reversed. Children later have a responsibility to care for their parents. That's another practical reason to teach your children about the wise use of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, a familiar passage, Paul speaks of the care concerning widows. He writes in verse 4, 1 Timothy 5, verse 4, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." And in verse 16, he writes of women. He writes, "If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." In other words, if you've got kids, let your kids take care of you. Don't be a burden to the church. So that those widows that are truly widows indeed, that don't have kids, that don't have that support, the church can be a help to them. The church can minister to them. By God's grace, we've always been able to minister to our widows at some level or another. And I think that's always something we need to be greatly concerned about as a church. We need to seek to minister to our widows in whatever ways we can. Thankfully, most of the widows of Faith Bible Church are not in hard-pressed financial need. And so we don't necessarily need to help them financially, but we can come alongside of them in many other ways too. And so Paul's addressing that in 1 Timothy 5. But we also know that besides this general rule that parents save up for their children, there were times when Paul himself did receive support from his spiritual children, right? Philippians chapter 4, he talks about that support. Chapter 11, verse 9, I just read that verse that people from Macedonia came and brought him support. He called for those who preached the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 6 talks about that. That those who teach the word or are taught the word should share all good things with him who teaches. So the point is that even though this was kind of the general rule, parents save up for their children, there are these other caveats, these exceptions. In the present passage, however, Paul compares his ministry concerns to that of the parents. And it's not for the accumulation of stuff. Take note of this. It's not so he can buy nice, expensive stuff for his spiritual children, but it's for their very souls. Look at verse 15. He writes there, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." His concern was not merely that they are having their some other needs met. His concern was for their souls. His concern is clearly in these verses for their salvation. He uses the analogy of parents saving for children to express his heart as a parent. That was the heart of an apostle. Again, they displayed the parents' love, the kind of love that parents show for their children. But let me ask you this. Look at the end of verse 15, because he writes this. He says, "If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" In other words, Corinthians, are you going to reciprocate or not? How many of you parents have ever felt this way toward your children? The more you give of yourself, the less they seem to love you. They don't reciprocate the love that you have for them. In chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, Paul wrote on this same issue. He wrote in those verses, 6, 11 to 13, he wrote, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also." He wanted them to reciprocate the love he had for them. And that's what he alludes to again here in verse 15. He was willing to spend and completely expend himself. And it's financial terms, or that the word spend and be expended. Those words have financial overtones. To spend money. And he was willing to spend everything for the sake of the Corinthians. not just financially exhaust himself, but give his very life for them. The rhetorical question, however, reflects the sentiment which both parents and pastors have on occasion. Paul would exhaust his resources, he would give his life if necessary for these believers. Just as he told the Philippians in chapter 2:17 and the Romans in 9:3. He was so completely devoted to their spiritual well-being. That's the heart of a pastor. That's the heart of an apostle. And that's the example for every pastor and elder in the church today. Look at verse 16, because he also reiterates that he himself did not burden them regardless of their lesser love for him. He says there, but be that as it may, you love me the less, be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. I myself did not burden you. His sarcasm, or perhaps the accusations of his opponents, which he exposes, drives home the point that he would take not take advantage of them for the sake of deceit. Verse 16 appears to be an accusation. Nevertheless, he says, "Crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." That seems to be an accusation his opponents were throwing at him, and so he's refuting it in these verses. He's making it clear he was not a burden to them, and those he sent were not a burden to him, we see next. Let me just say this, on the issue of deceit, because he says there, I took you in by deceit. The greatest concern in the church has always been deceit, deception. As with the Corinthians, Satan always has his deceitful workers, 11 verse 13. He always seeks to lead people away from the truth. And so we must be on guard against deception. At the heart of their agenda is always a self-promoting, self-interest in monetary gain, power, and even illicit pleasure. That's what false teachers are about. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 14 and 15, we read these words of the false teachers. It says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It's an apt description of false teachers. That's what these false apostles were like. Today, many who purportedly represent Christ to large numbers of people have been exposed as not at all representing Christ, but following the same pattern as those men in 2 Peter 2 and the false apostles Paul writes about. I was looking on the internet last night. One rapper came out with a song last year. And in this rap, he names 12 noteworthy men and women for their false teaching on the health and wealth prosperity gospel. It's a 4-minute long song or rap. And I would suggest it could hardly be more biblically sound. He's just calling out these people that are exposed as false teachers. Beloved, this is every bit as serious a threat today as it was when Paul wrote these words. Deception is a serious threat. And Paul wanted to make sure that they didn't, that the charge didn't stick, that he was deceitful, that he was crafty. Deception is one that countless millions around the world have fallen for. We need to be on guard so we don't. His comment, or again, his argument for his opponents about being a crafty fellow was not a self-admission then to being a false teacher, but it was the very opposite. And what he's talking about here is the collection. Remember, we've already looked at that back in chapters 8 and 9. Paul was taking up a collection for the Jerusalem church. And so some of those suggested that he was guilty of kind of dipping his hand in there and keeping some of that money for himself. And so he's making it very clear that in relation to that collection, he had dealt with them with the utmost integrity. The following verses confirm this in verses 17 and 18. So, in summary, if we are to recognize true apostles, if we're to appreciate their unique significance in the first century church, we have to acknowledge their concern for the churches, that it was equally sincere for all those they ministered. It was demonstrated by not being a burden to them and displaying the same kind of love for them that parents have for their children. And there's one final demonstration of this concern. Look at verses 17 to 18. Namely, True apostles were assisted by other reliable servants. They were assisted by other reliable servants of Christ. Paul writes here in verses 17 and 18, "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he?" It's interesting to know, none of the apostles operated independently or isolated themselves from their fellow workers. They all relied on other workers to help spread the gospel, to establish the churches. Paul often mentions his fellow workers. He expresses deep appreciation for many of them. Think about some of those. Aquila and Priscilla, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, Tychicus. That's a sampling of some of those he lists in his various letters. Now as he continues with his assertion of integrity, he mentions two individuals. One is named, one is not named. Both of them were involved with the collection, this big money collection for the Jerusalem saints. The first, notice, is the name we're familiar with. We're familiar with his name from this letter and also from the letter that bears his name. That is Titus. He was a reliable messenger. Remember, Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to find out how they responded to the sorrowful letter. And he had returned with a report of their repentance in chapter 7, verse 7. At the end of his life, Paul would also write that Titus had gone to Dalmatia, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. That is modern-day Croatia on the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea. So Titus was a very reliable worker with Paul. The point Paul directly makes is obvious, and that is that both Titus and the unnamed brother whom he sent did not take advantage of the Corinthians. And if they didn't take advantage of the Corinthians, then Paul had not taken advantage of the Corinthians either. The subtle fact, however, was that he was assisted by these men, and it bolsters the legitimacy of his ministry. He was not in it on his own. There was built-in accountability. There was confirmation that he had not been a burden or taken advantage of them. You know, every great man of God today will tell you there's 1, 2, or 10 men that have been a significant part of the success of their ministry. I was looking at the beginning preface of John MacArthur's commentary on 2 Corinthians, and sure enough, this is what he writes. He writes, "There are many joys in my ministry. Among the highest is the cherished partnership with other men who by their sacrifice and devotion to God's truth have served in long faithfulness in the same direction." And then he names a man who for nearly 2 decades had been the leader of Grace to You ministry in Canada. The point being that just as with the apostles, modern day preachers and pastors and those who have had big influences always have other men who they would point to and say, yeah, he's been a key part of my ministry. Such acknowledgement then reminds us that no one is unnecessary in the body of Christ. Even if you are never personally named by a well-known servant of God, such as the man in this commentary, God sees and God will reward your faithfulness for serving Him. And so we can take heart in that and be encouraged by that. The final part of verse 18, take a look at it, brings out one very practical matter. That is this. Why this concern still matters to us today. Let me just give you 2 reasons why I believe this still matters to us today. We might think here that, well, you know, this is great. Paul had such a deep concern for the first century churches, but so what? What does it matter to us today? The end of verse 18 suggests 2 reasons why it matters. He writes there, "Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?" Number one, you could write this down if you want to. Number one is it shows the consistency of their conduct. His concern shows the consistency of their conduct. If we believe the Scriptures, then we can be sure that the apostles were completely authentic servants of Christ, sovereignly chosen by God, personally appointed by Christ, the foundation of the church, communicators of divine truth, both in word and writing, and fully reliable leaders of the church who conducted themselves in a manner that could rarely be charged with hypocrisy or dishonesty. We know that Peter had his moment in Galatia. Paul had to rebuke him. We also know that Paul was confronted on more than one occasion by other brothers who were concerned for him and the churches. Some would argue that he could have been more patient or gracious with John Mark, for example. However, the overall character of their lives was one of consistent conduct. And beloved, I ask you today, can the same be said of you? Can the same be said of you? Would your family members, would your fellow Christians speak up and confirm he walks what he talks, both privately and publicly? It doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you never mess up. Just like it doesn't mean that for me. But is your conduct consistent? Through the years, I have asked my wife and my children for their input in this area. One of those times was before my ordination, before I even started really pursuing ordination. I asked my family, what do you think? Should I get ordained? Or do you guys think I'm a hypocrite? Because I wanted their honest input. I did not want to have my own family be despising me in their hearts because I'm a hypocrite. And so I asked them to give me some honest input. I've asked fellow ministers for their input as well. I recognize the wise insight of other godly men who've worked alongside me in ministry. I want that input. Paul's conduct in the same spirit assured the Corinthians of his authority, his authenticity as an apostle. And there's a second reason this matters, and that is it provides an example for Christian leaders today. It provides an example for Christian leaders today. The pattern of the apostles is a pattern for us all. Look at the end of verse 18. He talks about walking in the same steps. That word is an interesting word. It's only used a few times in the New Testament. It translates a word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for example, where Jesus sets an example for all believers, for us to walk in His steps. Paul uses it here to speak of his conduct by application so that we may rightly say these are the steps for us all. By application, this is how we are to walk. We are to walk as the apostles walked. You know, there will always be deception in this world. The devil will continue to seek to deceive even true believers. The only question is, are you able to recognize authentic ministers of Christ? Because to do so necessitates that you can recognize the unique role of the apostles. Nothing is more precious on this planet than the church to which you and I belong, the church of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important on this planet than the church. And I say that with great confidence because it's the church, again, that Christ promised to build. It's the church He gave His life for. It's the church for which He saves us to be a part of. No human example, however, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, can provide us a better template and instruction for us than to study the true apostles. They are the ones who are the foundation of the church. As serious a threat as fake police officers may be, the threat of false spiritual workers will always have far-reaching and eternal consequences for which we must always be on guard. We must be able to identify true apostles, true workers of Christ. And as we do so, we can rejoice knowing that we're a part of that church that the apostles first gave themselves to establish in the very first century, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage. Thank You for what we learn about Paul and his ministry. Thank You that he did demonstrate the marks of a true apostle. We pray, Father, that as we consider the example that Paul set, that other apostles set, that You would help us to not just learn from them and appreciate them, but also be able to imitate their examples. As Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 11, 1 of 1 Corinthians, that they would imitate Him as He imitates Christ. God, help us to be able to practically learn from the apostles. Thank You for this passage and what we do learn from it. We ask You to help us by Your Spirit to apply these things for Your glory, we ask, for Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.